doesn't get you going, what will? Is a war, famous by Twin Star, written by Eric Strong, two of the preeminent voices of the Motown movement.
From the greatest generation.
Whitfield and Strong was originally recorded by the Temptations. Yeah. Recorded by the Temptations. A little of the local. So much that they were wanting it to be a single. And Strong felt like because of the Vietnam era and the Temptations had a very conservative. He recorded it with Edwin Parr and released it. That we know as it is today.
Take
they shelved the Temptations version.
Yeah, take the handheld mic. They're having a hard time.
They're not able to hear me?
Yeah, they're. It's going in and out. It's useless.
That's annoying,
you know. It's technology. Not, if we live by it, we die by it.
Can we hear? Can we hear?
Can we hear? There you go.
Let's take the effects off. Effects off. That's how good we really are. We need effects on our voices. I'm just kidding. Okay, so I don't know how much you heard. Did you hear me okay?
Yeah, we
in
heard
the beginning?
It all.
Do we need to say that again? So it was recorded initially by the Temptations, and Strong felt like if they were going to release it as a single, it needed to have an edgier sound to it, and so they re-recorded it with Edwin Starr, and it became the hit that it is. It's one of the most well-known songs of all time. It's interesting. They ask, what is it good for? Right, and they're not talking about what is it morally good for, right? They're using that terminology in such a way to ask, what's the point, right? Why does war exist? What's the purpose? What purpose does it serve? What's it good for? And I imagine that's a question that many of us have asked about all kinds of things. Am I right about that? I mean, there are things in life that you come across occasionally, and you ask the question, what is this good for? Like, what's the purpose of this? Let me give you a few examples of what I'm talking about. Look up on the screen. If you've ever noticed on a spaghetti spoon, there's a hole in the center of it. Now, when you look at that, you think, what is this good for, right? And most people think it's probably to drain the water from the noodles or something like that, but that doesn't make sense. Think about that. You drain the water before you serve the pasta. If you're serving pasta from, like, a bowl of water, you're doing it wrong, by the way. Just newsflash. So what is this good for? So actually, if you take dry spaghetti and you put enough to fill that hole, that gives you one serving size of spaghetti. Ah, this is free. This comes with admission. I'm going to teach you some things today. Yeah, this is great. This is great stuff. So one serving size. What is it good for? Absolutely something, right? What about this one? Check this one out. How many of you, the small pocket? What is this good for? You're like, AirPods! So initially, these pockets were developed for watches. Before wristwatches were a thing, it was just the right size for a small watch. It serves a purpose. What about this one here? Check this one out. So the pin cap, if you notice the tip of the pin cap, they have little holes in them, right? Most people assume that's to prevent buildup from happening, pressure buildup, and having ink spill out of the pin. But that's actually not the case. Bic, the makers of the classic pen, heard a statistic at one point several years ago that said that some of the most common objects that children choke on are pen caps. And one of the engineers had the bright idea to put a hole in it so that if that happened, it gave the child enough time to breathe while they retrieved it from their throats. It's a safety mechanism.
That's the only useful piece of information you've given us.
That's not true. That's a good one. How many of you knew that? Yeah, I mean, that's pretty awesome. And every pen company has followed suit. That's a very common thing now. Now, I think the next one is my favorite because it's the one that most people look at and go, what is this really good for? Right? Check it out. Church. What is it really good for? What's the purpose of the church? Why are we here this morning on Sunday morning? This morning we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the purpose of the church. We're going to talk about the things that define the church, the practices that define the church, such that when we look at the church and we ask, what is it good for, we can come away with a pretty decent understanding of why we're here. When we talk about the church, we talk a lot about the identity of the church. And certainly that's something that we need to have very clear, right? The church is the body of Christ. We talk about that very regularly. Colossians 1:18, that he is the head of the body, the church, talking about Jesus. Ephesians 5:23, Paul says that Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body, right? So the church, our identity is that we are the body of Jesus. That's who we are. But today, we want to talk about what the church's purpose is. What are we doing? What do we do that defines who we are? In other words, church, what is it good for? And the answer is absolutely something. If I were to give you one answer, how many of you thought I was going to say nothing? You people. If I were to give one answer about what the purpose of the church is, it would be Ephesians 3:21. Paul says, to him be the glory in the church. We exist, the church exists, hear me when I say this, simply to bring glory to God in all that we do. That's our purpose. Everything we do is to bring glory to Christ. But there are specific ways we accomplish this, right? There are specific practices for that we're going to talk about this morning that really define who we are, and it says a lot about the overall function of why we're here, why we come together, not only on Sundays, but throughout the week as well. I say this a lot at the welcome, and I mean it every time I say it. There are a lot of things that you could be doing on Sunday morning. Like, there's lots of options out there, right? There's breakfast and brunch options. We live in DFW. There's all kinds of food and entertainment, even on Sundays. There's mostly, on any given Sunday, some sporting event that's either local or televised that you could be plugged into. There's art festivals, there's film festivals, there's outdoor yoga, there's fitness. There's all kinds of things. Like, when you Google things to do on Sunday morning, you don't have enough time in one day to read the amount of things that happen in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And so the fact that you're here means a lot. It means that you were here for something. But what I want you to ask yourself this morning is that when the alarm goes off, what is it that pushes you to get out of bed and come here? What are those reasons? What are those things? Is it the coffee or the food? I mean, like, don't get me wrong. I love the coffee and the food here. I'm very blessed. But there are, like, craft coffee shops and restaurants that you could go to. Certainly coffee and food are not the reason you come here on Sunday morning. What about the music? Now, I love the music. Once again, I've been a part of the music for a long time. Is the music enough? I mean, is that the reason that you come here on Sunday mornings? There's lots of venues out there. I've played in a lot of them. They have bigger stages, bigger sound systems. They have more cutting-edge technology. I mean, if the goal is just to listen to music, there are a lot of other venues to do that in. Certainly, music can't be the reason that you get up out of bed and come to church on Sunday morning. So what are the reasons? Let's talk about them. I'm going to give you the first one. Here it is. The music. Yeah, I'm not kidding. I'm not kidding. But here's why. It's not just music that we listen to. When we come together on Sunday morning and the music starts, we are declaring our love for God with one another. Amen?
Right.
That's our first point. We may not have the most cutting-edge sound or the biggest stage, although we've done a lot of great stuff, and I think we have a very adequate system. But Sunday morning worship is totally different than any other music in the world. It's totally different than any other live music experience because it's more than just music. It's worship. It's God's people coming together to declare our love for God with one another. And it's unique because it really requires God in order for it to happen. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not. Worship is not possible apart from God's presence. Have you ever thought about that? For two reasons. Number one, we sing to him. So we have a target. When we come together, this is not a sing-along. Right? We're not just like singing together and having a good time. Kumbaya by the fire. We're singing to someone. Our music has an aim. It is aimed at someone. It's unique because we have the band on the stage, we have the worship leaders, and then we have the audience, but the audience is not really the audience. The audience is really a part of the team on the stage. God is the audience. Amen? What did we sing that first song? Better is one day in his courts? No, we sang better is one day in your courts. We're singing to the Father. We're singing to God. It, It flows from our love for him. It's an act of love towards the Lord in worship. Jesus told us the greatest command is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? To love God. The greatest command of all is merely to love God. And we express our love for our God through the act of worship. You know, it says something about the importance of what we do here. This is just kind of a side note. We talk a lot about the importance of serving, right? When you think of church and you think like a mature believer in Christ, member of a local church, you think this is a guy who's active in service, right? They're every Sunday, they're serving somewhere. And service is important. Not going to knock on that. Service is very important. It's one of the functions. We're the hands and feet of Jesus and all that. But our love for God through worship is actually more important. The greatest command, Jesus says, is to love God. Therefore, what we do on Sunday morning here, when we gather, when we express our love for the Lord, is fulfilling the greatest commandment that God has given us. Have you ever thought about that? So don't prioritize service over worship. There may be a season, there may be a time, there may be emergencies when you're called away to go and do something or serve for a time, but do not prioritize other things over this right here. This is something that cannot be replaced throughout the week, and it fulfills the highest command that God gives us to love God. Now, with that being said, we sing to him. We also sing through him, right? So we depend on his Spirit in order for worship to even happen. Without the Spirit, we're just people singing songs, right? Even if the songs are theologically accurate, even if the songs quote the Bible, even if they are, dare I say, hymns. As holy and sacred as hymns are to some of us. Without the Spirit of God, it's not worship. It's just a sing-along. What does Jesus say in John 4:24? God is Spirit, and those who worship him worship in spirit and truth. You like the truth part of it, you cannot neglect the spirit part of it. God's presence is required for us to even be able to worship. We sing to him and through him. Now, I know what you're thinking right now. You might be thinking, well, that's great, but I mean, I can do all those things in my car when I'm driving and listening to worship music. Or I can do all those things at a worship concert. I don't need to come to church on Sunday morning to experience that. And that is true to an extent. You can do those things on your own in other places, and you should do those things on your own in other places. So why come? Why come on Sunday morning and be a part of the corporate gathering to worship? I'm going to give you three quick reasons. Number one is we experience a sort of awakening when we come together as the body. Often when we come to church, and just tell me if I'm wrong, you are on the coattails of a very taxing and difficult week. Right? You're tired, you're stressed, you have anxiety about certain things that are coming up on the horizon, you have a busy summer. Those of you with kids, you're still like trying to get used to the summer schedule. It's very different than the school year. And so we have all these worries and all these fears that we're dealing with. And we come in here on Sunday mornings, and I mean, especially if you miss the coffee in the beginning, you're in just sort of the spiritual fog. Am I right? And your mind is not very clear, and you're carrying burdens from the week. And it reminds me of Psalm 73. David talks about the difficulties that he's facing in his life in the first several verses of Psalm 73. And then check this out. In verse 16, he says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. In other words, when I began to think about all the problems in my life, it wasn't clear. I couldn't figure out an answer to any of them. He's in this fog. He's in this daze. But then check out verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Right? When did the problems in David's life clearly present an answer to themselves? Was it when he was in his car driving, listening to 90.9?
He had a chariot.
He had a chariot. Forgive me. Was that at a local concert? He was in the sanctuary of God. He came into the gathering of God's people. And something happens here. I mean, am I right about that? Have you ever felt that? Like, you come in here, there's just something about it that happens when you're with God's people. There's a sort of awakening that happens. Somehow, the problems, the stress, the anxiety, the fears, if you will allow the Spirit to do his work on your heart, they begin to dissipate. And you begin to hear God's voice a little more clearly, and the answers to those problems become a little easier to discern. there's an awakening that happens. Secondly, we receive admonition. Now, we don't like this one as much, but it is so important to the worship experience. What is admonition? That's kind of one of those churchy words. It's a word that means a warning, a reprimand, or correction. Now, we don't normally think about this in the context of worship, but it's very much a part of worship. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So the word is to dwell richly within us as we gather. That's the truth aspect of the spirit and truth part of worship. And while we're doing that, we're teaching and we are correcting, we're warning, we're admonishing one another. How do we do that? Through the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, how does that work? How does that work? Here's how it works. Practically, when I come in, first of all, my attitudes are corrected. So when I am singing, if I come in here with a bad attitude, how quickly is that challenged by the Spirit of God? Like personally, it's very hard for me, especially as I lead worship, but even as a participant, if I have some resentment or bitterness going on in my life, it is so difficult for me to come in here and get into the zone and actually worship the Lord. The Spirit begins challenging whatever is in my heart, my attitudes. Not only that, our actions are corrected as well. I'm forced to look at my actions in my life in light of the songs that we sing. So we sang in Better Is One Day, "My heart and flesh cry out for you, the living God. Your spirit is water to my soul." And I have to ask the question as I'm singing that, do my heart and flesh really cry out for God? Right? But we sing songs sometimes, "You Never Let Go." There's a line where he says, "There will be an end to these troubles, but until that day comes, still I will praise you." When I sing that, I have to ask, do I really praise God in the valley? Is that me? That's what I'm supposed to be doing, because that's what the song says. But is that accurate to my actions? My actions are corrected. My attitude is corrected as well. Worship forces us to examine these things. It admonishes us. Thirdly, there's a sense of acceptance. And there's a sense of acceptance both vertically and horizontally. When we come in and we worship, I'm reminded, first of all, that I've been accepted into God's family, right? I'm singing, once again, to somebody, namely the Heavenly Father. And I'm reminded that I am a son of adoption by God, that I belong to Him, that I've been transferred out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of light. But there's also a horizontal acceptance, isn't there? When I look around this room and I see individuals that I know fairly well and that I know have fairly nothing in common sometimes, and yet we're all here joyfully singing for the same purpose. It's a reminder to me that God has put me in a local family that loves me, a group of people who will care for me and challenge me when necessary, people who show me grace, a safe place to get it wrong, right? A place, a family to do the one another's with. You see, you can sing anywhere. You can sing in your car, sing in the shower, sing at conferences, concerts. There's something that happens here in the gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. It's just different. You come out of a spiritual haze. Answers to your problems become clear. You're challenged to change your attitudes and your actions. And you're reminded that you're accepted into this family, not only by God, but by this group of people who would love you and serve you no matter what. And that, folks, that is worth getting up for. That is worth hitting the alarm and getting out of bed and saying, there's 100 things out there to do this morning, but I'm going there. Because that place offers something that no other place can offer me. I'm going to go there. We come together, we declare our love for God with one another. Secondly, we deliver the gospel with one another.
Derek and I are doing something today that we rarely do. That's teaching a topical message. In other words, not having one central text that we are expositing. We are expositing preachers, and I believe that's the best way to approach Scripture. His preaching professor at seminary, when he was in seminary, said, you know, every preacher ought to preach one topical message a year and then quickly repent of it. This is our one topical message of the year. Next week we will come back taking a text, and we'll be taking that text apart. And I have to deal with another issue here. I am really jealous that you can wear shorts on Sunday morning and preach. The last time I did that, someone came up and said, "James, with shorts on, you look like a stork standing in a watermelon rind."
So when I was your age, maybe I could get away with it. So enjoy yourself, young man.
I will.
It won't last forever.
I'm not as hot this morning. It feels great.
Second thing, church, what is it good for? It is good for delivering the gospel to the world with one another. Now I want to break this down into three parts and quickly do an overview of Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And I want to ask you three questions because those are answered in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. The first question is, well, who is to deliver the gospel? In other words, who did Jesus entrust the message of salvation to? Well, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known through Billy Graham. Oh, no, that's not what it said. Through the church. Now, it's great that God raised Billy Graham up, but is Billy Graham God's primary means to spread the gospel around the world? No, there's only one Billy Graham, but there are hundreds of thousands of bodies of Christ around this world. The manifold wisdom of God is to be made known through the church. That plan of redemption, that plan of salvation, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And so we need to understand, church, that church is not the building. Church is us. Church is the people. That we are the chosen vessel by God to carry the message of salvation to the world. Now, I want you to get this connection with me very quickly in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. In Acts chapter 2, we are given the account of the birth of the church. The church as an entity did not exist until Jesus formed it in Acts chapter 2. The word church in the Greek text, which is the language of the New Testament, is the Greek word ekklesia, which means literally called out ones. So they took that word and said, this is the expression of my body. This is the church. These are the called out ones. He calls us out of the world in Christ, into his body, into his community, into the church, and then we are the church. And so the church was born as an entity in Acts chapter 2. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But before that, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus had told the 12 disciples and about 105 others that had gathered around with him, about 120 of them, this is just before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, to go and wait in a place in an upper room, and they are to pray, and they are to wait for the coming of the promised Holy Spirit. Now, when that happened, it would be a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy by the Old Testament prophet Joel that there would be a transition in the new covenant, that the Holy Spirit would not just come upon God's faithful, but he would come to dwell within permanently his people. And so when that happened, there are about 120 of them that are there waiting and praying for what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit actually came to dwell permanently within those 120 people. So the church was born with 120 people, disciples. And then Peter stood up and gave that great sermon on the day of Pentecost that we're all familiar with. And he preached Christ. He preached the gospel. He did what Jesus said to do. And verse 41 of chapter 2 says that 3,000 were added to the church that day. Now, that's crazy, isn't it? They start with 120. That's church growth, folks. They start with 120, and after the first gospel message, 3,000 are added. So the church began with that 120. Quickly, they had 3,000 more, and all of this is a fulfillment of Jesus' promise that he had given in the first chapter of Acts. Jesus told them it would happen, but then he also told them what he wanted them to begin to do when it did happen. And this command of what you're to do when I create my church continues down to all of us throughout history who are part of the church. It's in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Just before he ascended, before the church was formed, before the Holy Spirit came to dwell permanently within believers, Jesus gave his marching orders to the church. This is what he said. Now, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, in other words, what's going to happen in Acts 2, you shall be my witnesses. Now, who are the yous? I'm not talking about goats. Who are the yous? That's us. Everyone who is a follower of Christ Jesus, everyone who has heard the gospel of Jesus and has come into Christ, that's the church. He said the church is going to be born, and this is what you're going to do. You're going to be my witnesses. And I'm telling you, they got with it quick. Peter preached that sermon, 3,000 were added. At the end of chapter 2, verse 47, it says, and the Lord was continuing to add to their number daily those who were being saved. They were being saved. How? Because the church was proclaiming the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and salvation by grace through faith in him. Now, we continue on, and we are the church. So this answers the question, who is to carry the gospel? Tell me, say it with me. Who is to carry the gospel? We are the us. We are the yous, the church of Jesus Christ. The second is, where are we to deliver the gospel together? And we're to do this together because we are a corporate body. Where, then, is the next question he answers? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus starts talking about it, it's like concentric circles, like you drop a rock in a pond and those circles go out. And he starts at the innermost circles. He says, you are to be my witnesses in three places. First of all, you're to be my witnesses to those who are close to you. He says, you shall be my witnesses where, folks? You know the text. Jerusalem and Judea. That was their home. In other words, this is where it starts. Right here, where you live, your immediate locality, your family, your friends, your neighbors, your community, others who are like you. He said, this is where you start. You're going to be my witnesses when this Holy Spirit comes upon you and creates the church. And you are going to be my witnesses first where you live, the smallest circle, the place where you live. Second of all, he says that we're to deliver the gospel not only to those who are close, but to those that you don't want to be close to you. Those who are close to you and those that you don't want to be close to you. He says, after Jerusalem and Judea, then where does it go? Into Samaria. Oh, no, Lord, you could have stopped with Jerusalem and Judea. Samaria was a part of the Holy Land that was sandwiched between Galilee in the north and Judea, where Jerusalem was, in the south. Right in the middle was this little area known as Samaria. Samaritans were not full-blood Jews. Samaritans were the result of centuries before Jews intermingling and intermarrying with the heathen Assyrians. And then they settled in that area. And Orthodox Jews and Samaritans hated each other. There was incredible animosity toward each other. In fact, an Orthodox Jew felt so bad about Samaritans that if he was going from Galilee in the north to Judea in the south, he would add a day's journey to his trip in order to go around Samaria so he wouldn't have to go through Samaria and come in contact with one of these dirty, nasty Samaritans. Are you getting the picture here? Now get this. When Jesus said this, he was speaking these words to Jews. All of these first Christians were Jews. None of them were non-Jews. All of the 12 disciples were Jews. This 120 that were gathered, they were Jews. They've been raised as Jews. They've been raised with this animosity and this bias about Samaritans, about going around. Now, Jesus is saying, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, things are going to change, okay? Things are going to change. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to carry this message to, yes, everyone who is like you, everyone who's close to you. But listen, you're going to carry it to those that you don't want to be close to you. I'm going to tell you, no longer go around Samaria. I'm going to tell you, go to Samaria and go through Samaria and carry the message of hope and life, for it is for them as well. You get that? So we don't just share Christ with one another whom we like. We are to carry the gospel even to those that we do not like. And then the third group is those who will never be close to. So those who are close to you, Jerusalem and Judea, those you don't want to be close to you, the Samaritans, and those who will never be close to you, he says, even to the ends of the earth. What is our business, folks? What church? What is it good for? Worship. We express our love to Him with one another. Evangelism. We carry the message of hope and life in Jesus Christ to those who are close to us, to those that we don't want to be close to us, and to those that we will never be close to. Why? Because these are Jesus' marching orders. You see, this is why we support world missions. Because not all of us can go to the ends of the earth, can we? So we support financially those who can. The New Testament, they did the same thing. They supported the Apostle Paul, didn't he? So he could go into the Gentile nations. They couldn't all go, but they supported him financially so he could go on those three missionary journeys and preach the gospel and establish churches. So we support the International Mission Board of our denomination financially. We support Pays International in Kenya. We're the primary supporter of that mission effort, of those mission apprentices in Nairobi, Kenya. We support Compassion International. We support the seed company that translates the scripture into small tribal groups who've never had the scripture translated into their language, and on and on and on. Why do we do all this stuff? What, church, what's it good for? It's absolutely. That was pretty good. You could have sung that song. It's to fulfill Jesus' command. So the who, get this, the who is us, the church. The where is those who are close to us, those we don't want to be close to us, and those that we will never be close to. Now, very quickly, and we're just not going to make it this morning, but that's okay. We'll go as far as we can. Why are we to deliver the gospel? This is where we come to Acts chapter 4. And here the church is going on. They're doing their thing. They're doing what Jesus commanded. They're carrying the gospel, and Peter and John get arrested. Because the religious leaders of the Jews don't want them talking about Jesus. And so in chapter 4, verse 7, in essence, they ask Peter and John, why are you doing this? Verse 8 through 20, Peter gives his response. Three reasons why. We don't have time to go through them at length. Let me just give them to you. He says, first of all, we keep doing this because of the necessity for the work of salvation. In verse 12, he says, because there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name given under heaven among men by which it is necessary to be saved. You want to know why we're doing this? Because people need the Lord. Because salvation is necessary. The second reason, he says, is because of the narrowness of the way of salvation. Verse 12, he says, there is salvation in no one else. You want to know why we're doing this? Because people need the Lord. People need the Savior, and there is only one, and there is no salvation in anyone but this Jesus of whom we speak. He was convinced. He had heard Jesus say it, hadn't he? John 14, 6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The third reason, he says, is because of the need for the witness of salvation. They commanded Peter and John, well, okay, you just got to stop this stuff, okay? We're going to let you out of here, but you got to stop speaking about this Jesus. And in verse 20 of chapter 4, Peter replied, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and what we have heard. You get what he's saying? He said, we are under divine command, folks. We are commissioned by our supreme commander. He has given us this mission. We are his body. We are his disciples. We are the church. And we have been given this commission to go with one another and carry the message of hope and life in Jesus Christ. Are you beginning to get that there is a good answer to church? What is it good for? The third reason is we are, thing we're to do is we are to disciple one another.
Yes, so we reach the world through evangelism, and we teach one another through discipleship. In other words, the discipleship process is the process by which we are developing one another. We are leading one another in our growth in Christ. And And very quickly, there's no real clearer passage than Matthew 28, 18 through 20 with regard to discipleship. We talked about this on Wednesday night in our New Testament class, that discipleship in the Great Commission, which is what we call this passage in Matthew 28, it implies that you belong to a local church body. Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." That's what James just talked about. Not just Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All authority has been given to Jesus. So Jesus has the authority to command us, and he does command us to make disciples. This isn't an optional task. He's commanded every believer, but specifically, there's a couple interesting things about this. He is talking to the church. He's not talking individually. "You go, therefore, and make disciples." In the Greek language here, it's actually plural. He's saying, all of you make disciples. We're in Texas. So he's like, y'all go make disciples. Right? That's what he's saying. It gets at the heart of what he's saying. Now, how do we make disciples? Quickly, there are two things in this passage. It begins with baptism. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is sort of like the entryway into being obedient to Christ, following Jesus Christ. This is a Trinitarian baptism that he gives in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is why when we baptize here at City on a Hill, you will hear us baptize in the triune God's name. It's what Jesus commands, and so we do it. It's interesting to me that baptism is the first thing that he says. Make disciples of all nations. The first thing he says is baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the first step to obeying Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're a follower of Jesus, have you been baptized? It's the dreaded question. It's the dreaded question. But I have to ask it. I have to ask it because it's an important command for us as Christ followers to obey. And if the answer to that question is no, then the next great question is why? Right? It's hard. Let me just say this, and it's going to sound shocking. It's hard to make a case that you love Jesus if you've never been baptized. And here's why. What does Jesus say to us? "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Right? Jesus says that you demonstrate your love for Jesus through keeping his commandments. Baptism is a command. So if we love Jesus, but I've never been baptized, then I have to ask myself the question, what does that say about my love for him? If he's commanded this, and yet I'm refusing to follow one of his commands. I'm just going to put that out there. It begins with baptizing them. Secondly, he says teaching them. Now, this is what we generally think of when we think about discipleship. When we think about developing one another, we think of this teaching aspect. It's a learning experience of some sort, right? And the question is, learning what? And the stock answer is the Bible, right? We learn the Bible. That's what we're doing in discipleship. We're learning the Word of God. And I would say that that is sort of right. Now, let me clarify what I mean by that. When I was in seminary, I was in this class, and a professor was talking about the Great Commission. And he had been talking about it and giving different details of it. And he was reading it. He was quoting it. And he said, "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and..." And he kind of looked around for someone to finish the phrase. And I said, "And teaching them all that I have commanded." And he goes, "Wrong." And I was like, "That's not wrong. I've memorized this verse. I've got this verse memorized, man." I had it memorized wrong. Now, we would love it if discipleship was teaching one another what Jesus commanded. That would be so easy. And just learn the things he said, and now you're a disciple. Boom. Awesome. Memorize a few verses. Awesome. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say teaching them all that I have commanded you. He says teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's different. That has the idea of correction. That has the idea of, once again, keeping commandments because we love him, as Jesus said. Let me give you a practical example, and we'll move on to the last point here so that James has time. Let me give you the example of gossip. Okay, how about gossip for a moment? This is something that is clearly spoken about in the New Testament as a sin. It's something that we are not to do. It's not befitting for God's people. So here's how this works. through the discipleship process, I learn as a disciple that I need to not only be taught that gossip is a sin, but when I begin to engage in gossip, someone needs to say, hey, you shouldn't be talking about that. That doesn't have anything to do with you. That's gossip. Right? There's a correction that takes place. Now, we don't like that. We get our feelings hurt. We get angry. You know, like, well, you don't have any business doing that. Folks, that's discipleship. That's what Jesus is talking about. That you teach one another how to observe the commands that he has given. And so when I fall into error, when I begin to do something that is contrary to what God has said, discipleship is when someone comes alongside me and says, hey, brother, you're stumbling right now. And in love, let's work through this so that we observe his commandments. Because you love Jesus, right? Yeah, I love Jesus. Well, then we need to do what he says. Because we love him. You need to be following me? We develop one another. Discipleship is not here alone. It's here. It happens in the heart. And that can only happen through not only learning the scripture, but being taught and corrected with one another. We declare our love for God with one another. We deliver the gospel with one another. We develop one another. Finally, we demonstrate God's love with one another.
You bit off a bigger chunk than we could chew this morning in the 45 minutes that you give us to chew. So let me if I can wrap this up. The fourth thing that we are to do with one another is that we are to demonstrate God's love with one another. Now you remember John 13:35. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your bumper stickers. If you've got a fish, Christian fish, on your bumper, oh, there goes a Christian. If you've got one of those honk if you love Jesus things and they honk and you tell them they're number one with sign language, it doesn't quite communicate. No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. You see, this is the church. This is the collective. People say, well, I can be a Christian and all by myself. Yes, you can. But there's a whole lot of stuff you can't do, the Bible says, that we're to do without one another. Without one another. Now notice, we express our love to him in worship. Get this. We express our love for one another through ministry. That's what this is talking about. In worship, we collectively say to with one another, we come before you, Father, to raise our voices, to collectively tell you we love you in worship. But we come together and minister to one another. We are collectively saying to one another, I love you and I care about you. When we minister to one another, when we minister with one another. Now, I'm not going to have time to develop this point as I intended to, so let me just get this kicked off. Do you realize that when you were called to faith in Christ, you were called to the ministry. Your call to come to Christ as Savior was a call to ministry. You should have been issued a clerical collar. Maybe some of you would have gotten it if you had gotten a clerical collar. You see, we have messed up this whole concept of ministry by applying it only to pastors, to the professionals. Those who are paid to be good. And you're good for nothing. That is so wrong. It is such a distortion of the word of God. The scripture teaches that we are all, everyone, equally called into the ministry. The expression of our call, our role in those calls may be different, but we are all called of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, speaking of spiritual gifts that every believer the Spirit distributes to, he says these are for the equipping of God's people for the work of the ministry. Not for the equipping of James and Derek, because they're going to be professionals and go to seminary and get all this training. It's for the equipping of God's people the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. 1 Peter 4:10, Peter says, as each one who has received a special gift, let him employ it in ministering to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Do you realize you are not being a good steward of the grace of God that was shown to you if you are not involved in ministry? If you are not ministering, that's how we are good stewards of the grace that is given to us. Then we understand that every one of us is called to minister to one another. We all have different gifts, spiritual gifts. We have different life experiences. And all of these things come together. They equip us uniquely to minister in very special ways to one another and with one another. We often say that the goal of ministry around here is threefold. I've written about this actually in Refuge, my first book. The first goal is integrity. We want you to quit keeping your secrets. We want this to be a place that is safe where you don't have to keep secrets, because it's secrets that kill us. It's secrets that put bullets in the enemy's gun, right? And so the first goal of this process that we're all in, of developing one another, of help, hope, and healing, of being a hospital church, of being a safe place, is so people can begin to step out and live their lives with integrity, not keeping all of this on the inside and putting on the outside a facade. And then the second goal is perseverance. To be willing, once you get into this process of being developed and developing one another and experiencing the help, hope, and healing that we all need, that you're able to go through the process and keep going the distance. How many of you know the process of growth in Christ, the growth emotionally, growth spiritually, is hard work? You know it is. And when we're left alone to do that, we tend to not finish the race, right? We tend to drop out, because there are times when we say, you know what, I can't do this anymore. And that's when somebody comes along and says, maybe you can't by yourself, but you are not by yourself. You are a part of the one another community. And I'm here to walk with you. I'm here to support you. I'm here to encourage you, because there's going to be a time when I need you to do the same thing for me. That's ministering to one another, persevering, so that you can get finally to the third stage, that ultimate goal we look to, which we call wholeness. Integrity, living without secrets, perseverance, able to go through the process to get to wholeness. Wholeness does not mean perfection. Wholeness means when you have come to a place in your life where you now don't only have to receive, now you can begin to give away. That's when you start doing this fourth thing. We demonstrate our love for one another by ministering to one another. Every one of us, go home today, get you a little white piece of cardboard and make yourself a doggone clerical collar and look in the mirror, because you have been called to ministry if you know Jesus Christ. That's the church. Church, what is it good for? What is it good for? It's good for bringing glory to God. He wants his glory to be expressed in and through the church. Four ways that happens: when we declare our love for God with one another, worship, he's glorified. When we deliver the gospel with one another, evangelism, he's glorified. When we develop one another, discipleship, he is glorified. When we demonstrate our love for one another and God's love for us collectively, that's ministry, and he is glorified. People say, how many of you ever have someone ask you the question, write these four things down. Why do you go to church? They're asking you, church, what is it good for? Now you've got something to say. Because when I gather with other brothers and sisters in Christ, we corporately express our love to the one who has saved us and shown us grace in worship. And And we are collectively on this mission that Jesus has given us to take the message of salvation here, there, and everywhere. And I need those people. They develop me, and I get to develop them in this thing of discipleship. And then whenever I have need, they're there to minister to me. And whenever they have need, I can be there to minister to them. That's what church is good. Folks, Jesus only created two institutions. The first was marriage. The second was the church. Actually, three. Israel first. Three institutions. Marriage, people of Israel, so that the Christ would come, so that then he would create the church. Marriage, Israel, and the church. We are a part of the church. Right? That's what it's good for. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will take this very simple expression of what your word has said, that you've created this institution, that you've created this body that you are the head of. You've created the church. You've assigned us and you've commissioned us and you've set us. You've told us what you want us to do. You told us that you want to be glorified in your church. You've told us how we can glorify you. I pray each one here this morning will look at this list of four things and ask themselves the question, how am I participating in each one of those purposes for which Jesus called me to himself and to one another, the church? This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Folks, I'm sorry we went over. God bless you. Get out of here. We got a whole other group of victims.